Well, like Steph said, my name's Ashish. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and I'm super excited to lead us into a new series today on the Sermon on the Mount. But before we begin, would you join me? Let's pray, and then I have a confession to make, which will be okay. Oh, Jesus, to use the words of the Sermon on the Mount, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, would you give us today our daily bread through your word? We love you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said, I have a confession, and this is a confession I have to make every fall. And the confession is that I am a Green Bay Packer fan. Thank you, thank you. Hey, more support than I thought. And I'm not talking about being a casual Green Bay Packer fan. I'm talking about the kind of fan who had a dad in India who woke up early in the morning to watch the games that were streaming live in Wisconsin. I'm the kind of fan who changed his profile picture on Facebook to Aaron Rodgers when we, and yes, I mean we, won the Super Bowl in 2011. The fandom runs deep in my family. The fandom runs deep in my life. For the better part of the fall, the words I use, the things I do, the way I live my life is oriented around the Green Bay Packers. Now, a couple years ago, a good friend invited me to watch the rivalry game between the Minnesota Vikings and the Green Bay Packers in U.S. Bank Stadium right here in the city. And I was the sole Green Bay Packer fan in a section surrounded by purple and yellow. But I was undaunted. I was going to cheer on my team as they took on the enemy. But then the pregame show started. And the atmosphere in that place hit a level 10 and took me off guard. For those who haven't been to a Viking game, they start by introducing the home team. And it's this epic video, usually with random words, but when you string them all together, they're pretty motivational. Like, one team, one goal, resilient, the North. And then the fireworks start bursting into the sky and the smoke starts filling the field. And then these Viking players run out of the tunnel. These incredible athletes storm the field. But the show isn't done. Then everyone quiets down. And then a representative of the Vikings starts beating this massive drum. And this majestic horn plays and fills the whole stadium. And then all of a sudden, hands go up in the air, and everyone starts going, Skull! 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 In that moment, I was caught up in the energy of the space. I kind of felt like I wanted to lift my hands, too. And I felt the green that was coursing through my veins start to blend into purple. And the words I was about to say, my thoughts started to align with another team, forgetting that I had this decades-long loyalty to the Green Bay Packers. I'm not equating being a Packer fan with following the way of Jesus. But at Mill City, we often talk about the words and the works and the ways of Jesus. How we're empowered to follow Jesus' example of self-giving love, to love God and love our neighbor. But as I reflected on that experience in the U.S. Bank Stadium, I realized how easy it is for my life to be caught up and motivated by the words, the works, and ways of everything that is going on around me. Sometimes I feel like I'm motivated by things that hit closer to home. Like a friend group or family, people's expectations, my expectations of myself, even my phone. Sometimes I'm motivated by personal worries or fears. Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes I feel like I'm motivated by things that seem external, like the value of having a busy life, accumulating power, of seeking comfort, chasing money, pleasure, fame, recognition, priorities that seem to be fostered in our American culture. Yes, I follow Jesus, but the moment I leave Sunday, I can get caught up in the quote-unquote music, the fireworks, the chants, and I slowly feel my hands lifting up to join in the culture around me. And it's not that all these things are bad. Friends are good. Family is good. Seeking places of comfort is good. But when they become the defining motivation for our lives, I think it can leave us exhausted and aimless and ultimately dissatisfied. Because I think internally we know that there's got to be something more meaningful, more significant than just going with the status quo. I mean, it might feel like it's working for us, but then when we take a step back, we realize that it's actually not really working for me. It's actually not working for we as a world. And it's in the midst of this wondering, is there more to this life, that we see in the Gospels that Jesus gives us a path towards something more. He defines a completely different way of life, a life that's empowered by the Spirit, a life that is motivated by love. So like I said, we're stepping into a new series this fall based on what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that describe this new way of life that Jesus is inviting us into. And as we go through these three chapters, I'd love us to hold one question in the back of our minds. And that question is, what if? What if we let these words shape us? What if we actually lived these words out? They weren't just something that we wrote on a sign, but something that was imprinted on our hearts. What if these words could transform our lives and the lives of those around us? So today is going to be a bit of an overview as we head into the Sermon on the Mount. And it's also going to be a starting point as we approach these challenging but empowering words of Jesus. Now, I imagine most people have heard parts of the Sermon on the Mount before. Maybe you've heard the phrase, love your enemies. Do not worry about tomorrow. Maybe you've heard the word Beatitudes and you're wondering, I don't even know what that means. Maybe you've heard the phrase, watch out for the plank in your own eye. Or the prayer, give us today our daily bread. All these sayings are found in the collection of Jesus' teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This is the most well-known collection of Jesus' teachings around the world and throughout history, and not just by followers of Jesus. As someone who was born in India, one of the people that comes to mind is Gandhi. While he was a Hindu, Gandhi was profoundly shaped by these words of Jesus. And in turn, this shaped a movement that led to India's independence. It's said that Gandhi read the Sermon on the Mount, the whole three chapters, twice a day for the last 40 years of his life. But don't worry, that's not the application to this series. To help us understand what the Sermon on the Mount is, we need to look at the context. Right before Matthew chapter 5, in chapter 4, we read that Jesus begins his ministry. And Matthew chooses to boil Jesus' message down to one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, or turn around, for the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, has come near. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is really important to Matthew. In fact, Matthew refers to this theme of the kingdom over 50 times in his gospel. It's like Matthew is saying this idea of the kingdom is core to who Jesus is and how he understands his mission in this world. And if it's core to who Jesus is, that means that it should be core to who we are if we want to be followers of this king. But what is this new kingdom? Well, this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. In almost what is Jesus' thesis statement, Jesus describes the kingdom. In other words, if Jesus is king or leader, this is what his reign would look like. This is what he values. This is who Jesus prioritizes. This is how people live as they're shaped by that reign. But as we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that this is challenging stuff. Don't judge others. Love your enemies. turn the other cheek? And Jesus is teaching this to a crowd in first century Israel, Palestine, who are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Most of them are struggling to get by day to day. There are people who have been robbed, people who have been taken advantage of, people who are scratching by in the lower class. They are already facing many challenges. And Jesus gives them these challenging words. Imagine with me for a second that you're sitting in that crowd and you're hearing Jesus talk. And if you're like me, I'd start to wonder, Jesus, you want us to pray for those who persecute us? The people that have displaced us? The people that have oppressed us? The people that are taking advantage of us? You want us to not seek vengeance? I mean, Jesus, we're living day by day, and you want us to not worry about what we are going to eat or wear? Jesus, this is not just a challenging ethic. This is an impossible ethic to live by. Even today, I find that this is a challenging ethic to live by. I don't know if you know, but there was a debate that happened on Tuesday. And in the aftermath of that debate, I did something awful. I started scrolling social media. And not just scrolling social media, but scrolling the comments on these posts. And I have to confess that something as simple as a social media post can send me down a spiral of judgment, where I start to feel anger or hate in my own heart, where, to use a term from the Sermon on the Mount, I'm more salty in my response than I am the salt and light. Author G.K. Chesterton once wrote about the way of Jesus, and he says that the way of Jesus has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. But what if we were to actually try? When I look at the world around me, there's a lot at stake. I notice places of emptiness and places of loneliness. I notice so much division and political tribalism. I notice people who are wrestling with insecurities. I notice places of poverty and of oppression and of injustice. The world needs people who aren't just going to go with the status quo, but people who are empowered by the Spirit to live in the way of Jesus, to be light in dark places, to bear witness to the kingdom of God, the reign of God that shifts atmospheres, the reign of God that restores what has been broken. Yes, this is challenging, but there's too much at stake not to try. So where do we begin when it comes to Jesus' teachings? Contrary to the Sound of Music, I don't think the place to start is at the very beginning, but rather the center. I just want you to take a look at this picture on the screen from our friends at the Bible Project. Many scholars see the Sermon on the Mount divided into three sections. And then in the middle section, the body of the sermon, it's divided into three more sections. And then that middle section of that is divided into three sections. And at the center of those three sections, if you're still following me, is where we find what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, often when you're reading the Gospels, when you see something at the center like this, it's intentional. It's in the middle for a reason. The author is saying what's at the center actually holds everything that I'm saying together. When it comes to living out the Sermon on the Mount, author and pastor Rich Velotis writes that the Lord's Prayer is at the center because prayer is the entry point and the essential power when it comes to living this out. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, there's no way that we can live this out in our own strength. It's impossible. But what we read in the Gospels is that we serve a God who can do the impossible. And so a starting point is turning to God. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 5. You can go on an app as well, or if you'd like, it's going to be on the screen. But would you join me as we dive into the center of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. So Jesus says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible that includes the familiar ending, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And it is a fitting doxology. It's been used by the church globally for centuries. But some of the earliest manuscripts we have chose to end at deliver us, which is why you'll see that in the text in your Bible where there's a footnote that's there. Now, there's a lot in these 10 verses, but before we dive into the Lord's Prayer, I believe that the first few verses contain two great reminders of what the Sermon on the Mount is not. The Sermon on the Mount is not about earning. It's not about earning. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is not about earning others' praise. Notice in verse 5 when it says, when you pray, don't pray to be seen by others. There's nothing wrong with living out the Sermon on the Mount in public. There's nothing wrong with praying in public. This is less about the practice and more about the heart posture. When our focus becomes about ourselves, our actions become less about worship and more about performance. If our goal for following the Sermon on the Mount is the world's affirmation, to look at us and be like, wow, these people are really cool people, we'll inevitably burn out. We're supposed to be propelled by Jesus' love, not sustained by other people's praise. The Sermon on the Mount is not about earning other people's praise. Second, the Sermon on the Mount is not about earning God's attention or God's approval. In verse 7, Jesus refers to how the pagans would pray these elaborate and long prayers. Again, nothing wrong with long prayers. Some of the dearest people in my life pray very long prayers. Jesus himself is shown to be praying throughout the night at some points. But the focus of these prayers were again about themselves. In those days, the common belief was that the longer the prayer, the more the gods would pay attention and maybe be manipulated into working on the prayer's behalf. If we believe that we have to live up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount in order to earn God's attention, God's love, or God's work on our behalf, the focus again shifts away from God and shifts inward to myself. And this focus will also lead to discouragement and disappointment. We're invited to embody the Sermon on the Mount, not to earn others' praise, not to earn God's attention, but because of God's deep love for us. A love that challenges us, yes, to rise to this high standard, but a love that can surround and support us when we inevitably stumble along the way. So it's not about earning. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? If there's one thing I hope you take with you throughout this fall, it's that the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to align ourselves with God's heart and be activated by God's love. These three chapters are a reminder, an invitation to align ourselves with God's heart and be activated by God's love. And this is what the Lord's Prayer helps us begin to do. Now, my siblings and I, when we were growing up, we would say the Lord's Prayer every night. And it was really embedded in us, so much so that if we would fall asleep during family prayer, one of the siblings who was awake would go over and start to whisper, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the sibling still asleep would be like, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Maybe you're as familiar with the prayer, Maybe this is the first time you're hearing this prayer, but as I looked at this prayer in preparation for this Sunday, I was astounded at its power. This is not a prayer to just rush through. This is a bold prayer. This is a prayer that can shake things up. This is a prayer that forms us and shapes us in love. And so if you're following along, let's break it down. The first part of the prayer begins to align our hearts with God's heart. We can do all we want, but if our heart isn't lined up to God's heart, we're not going to get very far. And so Jesus begins, "Our Father." Right away, Jesus contrasts God with the pagan gods he just talked about. Instead of being distant and removed, Jesus calls God our Father. A term that denoted intimacy. When we pray, we aren't talking to a stranger, but we're talking to a God who knows us and forms us and loves us. And he goes on, he says, "Our Father in heaven." This phrase was often used to describe God's sovereignty, God's greatness, God's control over all creation. And so maybe another way to paraphrase this opening line is, "Our Father who loves us and who is Lord over all creation." This is the God who hears our prayers. And in light of this God, Jesus requests three things of the Father. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't know about you, but hallowed is not a word that I use unless I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. But the word hallowed means to make something holy or to set it apart. Another translation says, "May your name be recognized as holy." It's a return to the theme that we see throughout Scripture, that God invites humans to be God's image bearers to creation. Image bearers of God's wisdom, God's justice, God's love, and God's blessing. It's an incredible invitation, but as we read the story of Scripture, we see that humanity fails time and time again to represent God's name, to keep it set apart, to help other generations recognize God's name as holy. But Jesus has come to make the wrong things right and to restore what's been broken. And so his request returns to God's original heart in the garden. "God, to all generations, to all people, to all nations, would your name be recognized as holy. And not only would you make your name holy, but may your kingdom come. A kingdom free from injustice, a kingdom free of suffering, a kingdom free of death, a kingdom where there is total peace and total safety and total provision." Oh, how I'm sure that the crowd that Jesus was talking to longed for that. I know I long for that kind of kingdom. God, may your kingdom come and may your will be done. Three requests that are directed at God the Father, but inevitably involve us. I mean, we can't pray, "May your name be recognized as holy," and then live in a way that doesn't represent God's holiness. Or, "May your kingdom come," but then toss that to the side and say, "Well, God's got the kingdom coming part. I'm just going to do my own thing." These first three requests are an invitation to begin to align our hearts with God's heart. Lord, yes, these things can only be brought about with your power, but we want to see your name be recognized as holy. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the Lord's Prayer begins to align our hearts with God's love, but it's also a request to be activated by that love. One of the most beautiful things in the Bible is that God doesn't relegate humanity to the sidelines. God doesn't just invite the important or the famous or the most eloquent to participate in the kingdom, but he invites all of us and empowers us to participate in him making the wrong things right. And we see this in this prayer. It's almost as if Jesus invites us to pray, "Let your kingdom come, Lord, but then, Lord, empower me to be a part of that renewal of all things. Empower me by fulfilling these next three requests." Jesus continues, "Give us today our daily bread." This prayer echoes the story of the Israelites that we see in the book of Exodus. They had just escaped Egypt. They are wandering in the wilderness on the way to their final destination. And because they're in the wilderness, naturally they get hungry and are wondering, where am I going to find food? And so they pray, and we see in Exodus that God tells them, I'm going to provide, and he actually provides bread or manna for each day. But in Exodus, we read that God commands the Israelites to go against their natural inclination to collect more than they need, but to collect just enough for each day and trust that God was going to provide each day till they got to their destination. And what we read in Exodus is that this is what God does. So give us today our daily bread is an invitation to the listeners back then and to us to return to this posture of trust. Now, often when I pray this prayer, I pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. And the focus is on myself. And of course, God does provide what we need for each day. But when I think of this daily bread, I like to think that this bread is too good to just be reserved for one person. This request empowers us to turn outward so that we can participate in God's kingdom and God's will. Give us the daily bread we need for our lives so that I can bring daily bread to those around me. You can tell that this prayer isn't simply reserved for only meeting our needs because the next request continues to lead us to our neighbor. Jesus prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think of all the requests, this one is the hardest for me. It's not just about seeking mercy and forgiveness for myself, but actually walking with mercy and forgiveness towards those around me. To be a peacemaker. When Jesus talks about forgiveness, he's not saying ignore the wrong things, don't pursue justice, just wash over it. But I think what Jesus is saying is, would the posture of my heart be motivated by God's love rather than revenge? I think of this image of breathing in and breathing out. As I breathe in your forgiveness, would I breathe out my need to get even with those around me? And in doing so, we'll find ourselves open to God actually meeting us in the pain and God giving us wisdom on next steps. Imagine Jesus saying this to the people under Roman occupation. They had been deeply wronged, taken advantage of. Some thought that the kingdom of God coming was going to come through violent revolution, was going to come through getting even with the enemy. But Jesus reminded them, as Dr. King would later comment on the Sermon on the Mount, that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus moves on to the final request. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word for temptation in the ancient Greek can also be translated as the test. Jesus knows that as humans, we're always going to be faced with the choice to live for our kingdom come or God's kingdom come. And Jesus himself faced this test. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was tempted by the enemy or by the devil, and the devil offers him a shortcut to fame and glory and power. But in that test, Jesus says, no, it's about God's kingdom coming, not my kingdom coming. And so I'm going to choose to follow what God's plan is. We will always be faced with the choice to live for the sake of our own kingdoms or to participate in God's kingdom. And I think Jesus knows that this test is inevitable. So instead of praying that God removes the test, Jesus invites us to pray for God's protection and provision in the midst of the test. So these first three requests begin to align our hearts with God's love. The second three requests help us be activated by that love so that God's kingdom can come and God's will would be done in our everyday spaces. And that's why we even attempt to live out Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Not because it's easy, but because we long for God's kingdom to break through. When I look at our neighborhoods, when I look at our city, when I look at our country, when I even look ahead to November, the world needs people that are empowered to live out God's healing and restoring love and invite people to join and belong to that love as well. So we're stepping on the Sermon on the Mount this fall. And next week, we'll start with the Beatitudes and who the kingdom of God values or leads us towards. Also, I know that there is far more to be said of each of these sections than just what the 30 minutes of a sermon can accomplish. And so if you want to go deeper, we have resources for you to go deeper. You can go to millcitychurch.com/hub, and we've put together some resources that you can dig through for the rest of this week. You can go there, or you can text 612-416-5644, and you'll be texted those resources. Now, it's going to be challenging. It'll be convicting, but can you imagine if as a church we started to embody and start living out the Sermon on the Mount? If we were known for the way that we live generously, known for the way that we pursued peace, known for the ways that we got along with those we disagreed with, known for the ways that we stood up for the powerless or the grieving or those the world considers unimportant. But we can't live out this in our own power. We need to rely on the power of the Spirit. And the Lord's Prayer leads us to do that. And so as we close, I think the invitation is pretty straightforward. Can we commit to praying the Lord's Prayer this week? Can we commit to praying the Lord's Prayer this fall? Can we commit to making it a rhythm? Maybe it's as you wake up in the morning. Maybe it's as you're stuck in traffic on the way to work. Maybe it's as you lay your child down for a nap. Maybe it's as you're gathered around the dinner table and you're looking ahead to tomorrow. Can we make the Lord's Prayer a rhythm in our life? And as we pray this prayer, would we ask these two questions? God, as I pray this prayer, where are you inviting my heart to align with yours? And then the second question, where are you activating my heart to join your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven? Sometimes I'm tempted to think that the more I do something, the less meaningful it becomes. But as I've gone through life, I think that has to do more with my posture than the actual practice I'm invited into. The beauty of liturgical rhythms is that as we do them, it does something to us. And so would we lean in with anticipation, saying, God, what are you doing through this prayer in my life? Would we pray, our Father in heaven? God, there is no one greater than you, no one more loving than you. There are so many things I could fix my eyes on in this world, but I'm fixing my attention on you. Lord, may your name be recognized as holy as I serve this patient, as I care for this grandparent, as I shop in the co-op, as I'm trying to merge onto 94. Would your name be recognized as holy? May your kingdom come and your will be done as I make this sale, as I put together this device, as I raise my children, as I lead this meeting, as I navigate this complex thing called adulting, would your kingdom come? Lord, give us our daily bread as we hold space for a grieving friend, as we teach this class full of children, as we talk with a neighbor, as I walk through my school. Lord, help me walk with forgiveness and grace as I interact with others on social media or with that uncle or aunt who I know is going to vote differently than me, and that's okay. Lord, protect us in the test. Deliver us from the evil one in a world that values being right over being loving, in a world that pushes division over unity, in a world that emphasizes the pursuit of power over living and walking with self-giving love. Lord, lead us in these choices and deliver us from the evil one. And then we can join with the church throughout the ages and remind ourselves, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Everything we do is done because of you, through you, by you, for you. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I'm going to invite the band up as we close. But as we close, I was thinking that when Jesus was teaching this prayer to his disciples, he's not teaching another person's prayer. He's actually teaching his own prayer. And I think we catch glimpses of this the night that Jesus was betrayed. In the garden, Jesus prays, Father, if you can take this cup from me, would you do it? But not my will be done, but your will be done. I wonder if Jesus, as he was praying that night, as he was betrayed, if he prayed the Lord's Prayer as he faced the cross, as he faced the burden of taking on our sins so that we might be eternally forgiven, so that we might have access to relationship with a loving God. I wonder if Jesus prayed, give us today our daily bread. Help me walk with forgiveness towards those around me, even those who will falsely accuse me, even those who will nail me to a cross. We know that this is the greatest test that Jesus would have ever faced, so I wonder if Jesus prayed, lead me in the test and deliver me from the evil one. And so we follow a Savior because of his death and resurrection. We follow a Savior and we're able to take his prayer and make it our own. We're able to use this prayer as a starting point as we align with God's heart and as we're activated by God's love. So as we end, we're going to continue our time through the rhythm of communion, which Pastor Dobie is going to lead us through. And then we're going to sing parts of the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to sing parts of the Sermon on the Mount together. But before we do that, as a way to center ourselves before we take communion, I think it's fitting to center our hearts by together praying the Lord's Prayer. And the words are going to be on the screen so we can be united as we say it all together. But would you join me, and would you stand as you're able as we pray the Lord's Prayer together? Would you pray this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.